Good morning.
Morning.
We began last week our short series in the little book of Zephaniah, which I keep calling Zechariah, just to warn you, but we are in Zephaniah. So if you've got a Bible, or you can grab one from the bookcase over here, it would be probably quite useful to have it in front of you. It's the fourth last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. Quite a sobering passage, wasn't it, that we heard? Val just read to us some of that passage earlier. But perhaps Remembrance Sunday is a good Sunday to be looking a bit more closely at what God says about the state of the world, war and suffering, and whether he cares about the state of our lives and of the world and war and suffering, and whether there's any hope for the future. Spoiler, there is. If you were here last week, and I know some of you were, you might remember that Simon told us a little bit about Zephaniah, that he lived in the 7th century before Christ. Israel by this stage had divided into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom of Israel had actually been conquered, some of the people taken away into exile. And the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where Zephaniah lived, and that's where he heard these messages from God. We see in chapter 1, it was during the reign of King Josiah that Zephaniah began to receive these messages from God. And King Josiah, as Simon told us last week, had been quite a good king in compared to some of the ones before. And he tried to pull the nation back to worshipping God because they'd been worshipping idols and gone down all sorts of wrong paths. But as we saw, it seems that Judah had gone really too far down that path. And that God's message to the people through Zephaniah was that God was bringing this great judgment upon the world and even on Judah itself, God's people. So it's an old book, but it's relevant to us because perhaps we look at the world around us today and see things are not so good either. But how are we going to understand this old book? I've had a few things go wrong in the last few months, as some of you will know, and I found that the medical world, which I've had a bit more to do with recently, has been really helpful in helping me to get to grips with things. So it's helped me to understand that there could be a problem when you do things wrong. Yes, that's what I did. That was the result which the medics pinpointed for me, and fortunately, thank God, there is quite a lot to be done, and I'm working on the physio. So I'm proposing that we look at this passage today in a little bit the same way. What's the problem? What's the result of the problem? And what must be done? Right, into Zephaniah then. Well, sometimes things begin to go wrong before we've even noticed it. And I wonder if Zephaniah's friends and neighbours, who he was speaking to, brought these messages to, recognised that there was a problem at all. And I wonder when Zephaniah began speaking, whether they took any notice. We saw a little bit last week, didn't we, from chapter 1 of Zephaniah, some of the problems that were part of the land of Judah. Some people were happy to worship the God of Israel, but they wanted to worship other gods as well. Some of them had been worshippers of God, but they'd given up. They weren't talking to God anymore. They weren't listening to him. And some of them were complacent. They just thought God won't act or God doesn't have any power to act. And that was a pretty damning assessment, really, of God's people. But as we go on into chapter 2, we see that God's anger isn't just with his own people. It's really with the nations to all directions as well. And I've got a map to help us a little bit here as we look at chapter 2. So can you see in verses 4 to 7, God speaks about the old enemy of Israel, the Philistines. There's this message against all these places in the area to the west. You see there on the map, sorry, I haven't got much pointing ability with this arm, but on the to the west of Judah, these places of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, to the east, to Moab, who speaks as well, the other direction, to the south, to Cush, that's down through Egypt into what's now Ethiopia, and to the north, to the mighty nation of Assyria, and even its capital city, Nineveh, which was probably the most powerful city in the world at that time. So all directions of the compass, God is saying, there's stuff going wrong here as well, and I'm angry about it. And I think we can see in chapter 2 that there's two particular things God is saying are the problem. I wonder if you spotted those as we listened to the passage. The people have set themselves up against God. They've set themselves up against God. And he talks about their pride. And also, because they're setting themselves up against God, they have opposed and persecuted God's people. And God says he's heard his people being insulted. And very damningly against Assyria and Nineveh, this is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. They think they're in charge. God has revealed himself long ago to Moses. Do you remember? As I am. I am who I am. He is the one who's in control, who's self-sufficient. And yet these people have the audacity to claim that of themselves. I am, they say. They're so full of pride. They're rejecting God and his kingship. And God gives us so many warnings in his word about pride. I think sometimes we get a bit, I suppose we use the word pride in lots of different ways. And it can be good, of course, to be proud of our children who are doing good things or other people who are doing good things and say that's good to take pleasure in that. But God says he hates the pride that declares that I don't need God. If we say we have no need of him, we refuse to pray to him, to kneel before him, that we can manage quite well without him. God warns us against pride like that. And there's some of the verses, lots and lots of verses about pride in the Bible and how offensive it is to God when I say that I make the rules and I don't need God. I was interested, these two great Christian writers of the last century who called pride, C.S. Lewis said pride is the essential evil and it leads to every other evil. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the root of all sin is pride, when we want to be God. Okay, so was that just a problem in Zephaniah's day or even 100 years ago? Or is pride still a problem in the world today, that people don't treat God as God, but set themselves up as God? Perhaps we even see it in our own nation. Perhaps we see it a little bit closer to home as well. And maybe if we're honest and we look at our own lives and think, well, do I really acknowledge God as God? I've been singing about it this morning, but in my life, do I acknowledge that God is God? Or do I think that I'm always right? Is my life last week, this week, is it centered around my priorities? Or is it centered around God's priorities? Do I make sure I spend time listening to God's words, reading God's words, because they're most important? Do I live as though I know he's in control? Or do I think if I stop running around, the universe might collapse? I don't know what your particular challenge is, but God takes pride seriously. And so should we. That's the problem. Okay, doctor, what's the result? Well, I think Zephaniah is very clear, and the passages we've looked at last week and this week are very clear. Not only what the problem is, but also what the result will be. It's spelt out very plainly in these chapters, isn't it? Quite terrifyingly, that because of the state of these nations and what's going on, God will act in judgment. A serious message, isn't it? God will act in judgment, and that judgment that he will bring will be pretty terrifying. It will leave the cities in ruins. It will leave the animals running wild. It'll be a day of distress and anguish, of trouble and ruin, of darkness and gloom. It wasn't long after Zephaniah passed on these messages to the people that some aspects of this judgment began to happen. And it was only maybe a few decades later that actually the armies of Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Judah. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You can read a bit about that in the book of Jeremiah. And the country of Judah's existence as a sovereign state was more or less over. And we wonder again, did the people who listened to Zephaniah's warning, God's warning, did they really believe it? did they really believe that judgment was coming? I was interested to read that on their way to Jerusalem, the armies of Babylon rode through another city called Lachish. I'm not quite sure if I've pronounced that properly. Lachish. Anyway, it's quite an ancient city. Apparently it was the second city in Judah, Lachish. There's some of its ruins there. And Jeremiah tells us that it was one of the last fortified cities that held out against King Nebuchadnezzar. He rode through Lachish on his way into Jerusalem. It was meant to give sort of warnings, really, to Jerusalem. But it was destroyed, just as Jerusalem was. It was destroyed in 587, if you're interested in historical dates. And what was really interesting about Lachish was about 80 years ago, some archaeologists made some discoveries that give us a little glimpse into this time. Because they excavated a guardhouse in Lachish. It had burned when the city was destroyed. The walls of the guardhouse had fallen in, and they protected these pieces of pottery, broken pottery. And in, I think it was 1935, these archaeologists discovered them. Really fascinating. And they weren't just bits of pottery. They were covered in writing. They're called the Lachish letters, apparently. It wasn't massively interesting writing, but it just gives us a glimpse into the people that lived in the city of Lachish at this time. The letters were written by a chap called Hoshea, who was a military officer, and he was writing them to his boss, his superior in the army. And they talk a bit about the political unrest that was going on at the time and political trouble at the time, but mostly they're just everyday stuff and moans about his boss and things like that. So perhaps people don't change too much. Well, historians say that the country being destroyed wasn't too surprising because Babylon was becoming a superpower. It was on a collision course. Now, I don't suppose this guy Hoshea was a historian. But if he and the people of Judah had listened to Zephaniah, I guess they wouldn't have been too surprised at all by the coming destruction. Even the people of Nineveh, we read about in the passage, didn't we, that message, the people of Nineveh, probably the greatest city on earth. What would it be now? I don't know. New York, Tokyo, I'm not sure. Even that city, a little bit later, was destroyed by the Babylonians. And its destruction was so complete that no one even knew where Nineveh was for about 2,000 years. And they began to find bits of it, but no one even knew where it had been. That was the extent of the destruction. The book of Zephaniah reminds us of something, again, that we read all through the Bible, that God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Sin, that is going against God and his laws, will be judged. We do have free will, don't we, to act as we choose. But there are times in history like this when God does act in judgment. And Peter in the New Testament reminds us that those times of judgment will culminate one day in a total final judgment for all people. And I think that's glimpsed by Zephaniah as well, because he talks about this judgment that he sees coming from God around him is going to be a forerunner of a great day of the Lord, when the whole earth will see that God is God and God will act against evil, and all people, all of us, will face the judgment of the King. I wonder how that makes us feel this morning. Sometimes we look at the world around us and some of the images we've seen this morning, and sometimes we wonder if God cares. Perhaps we read about, some of us have been praying the last few days for the persecuted church around the world, and perhaps sometimes we think, well, does God see it? Does God care? Why doesn't he do anything about these terrible global issues of war and violence and persecution, or issues closer to me? I don't know, anger and selfishness and all the ways that people damage each other and the rest of creation. Because I suggest that although I think, to be honest, most of us find passages like this one pretty difficult, We do value justice, don't we? We value fairness. We want the guilty judged. Some people spend their whole lives fighting for justice, don't they? Ray's worried I'm going to mention Liverpool here, but I'm not. Some of you remember this terrible case of the 19-year-old boy who was killed about 3 years ago, I think, when he was on his motorbike by a lady who was driving on the wrong side of the road. And I'm sure lots of you have read about it. It happened near a US airbase, and that the woman involved in the accident, she presumably was just, I think by accident, driving on the wrong side of the road. But because she was linked to the embassy, she had diplomatic immunity, and you may remember she went back to America without being prosecuted. But Harry's parents and many others thought this wasn't justice. This woman at the least had made a terrible mistake, and they wanted her to face trial. And they didn't just talk about it. They went to the Prime Minister, who I guess was Boris Johnson at the time in London. They flew to America, talked to the President, and they pressed the case for justice. And although she didn't return to this country, I think in recent months she has faced trial via video and Sakulas, and found guilty of careless driving. And Harry's mother said she felt sheer relief because justice had been done. Well, she was right, wasn't she? Wrongdoing should bring consequences. And of course, human judgments can be wrong. We can get things wrong. We don't always know all the facts. But God's judgment is perfect. He does know everything, and he is the source of all that is good. And he is the judge of all the earth, and he does care about evil, and he will put an end to it, and he will right all that is wrong. Peter writes, God isn't slow in keeping his promises. He's patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and those who persecute God's people will be judged, and those who set themselves up against God will be judged, and all who are proud will be judged, and all of us will stand before God's judgment. Paul says in Romans 14, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself before God. All of us. Perhaps we like the idea of God judging other people's wrongdoing more than we're comfortable with the idea of God's standing before God's judgment ourselves. Because we think wrong should be judged, but where does that leave me? Are we innocent? Can we, like Zephaniah's contemporaries, be complacent? But have we always recognised God as king over our lives? Have I always acted in accordance with God's laws? Have the words I've spoken always been true? Have I always trusted God? And aren't we all guilty? Well, if the problem in our world is sin, living as if I'm king over my own life rather than recognising that God is king, and the outcome of that is judgment, the righteous judgment of God, is there any hope for any of us? What must be done? Well, I think if there was no hope for sinners like you and me, then God wouldn't have bothered warning us. And we saw last week, I think Simon had a lovely picture last week of somebody calling out, child's on a bicycle about to go in the road. And the person who cares is calling out, watch out, sending the warning. And that's the warning that God gives us. He warns us out of his kindness. God does care. He's not like some cosmic bully that wants to see us suffer. Rather, he wants us to turn to him and be saved. What he says in the book of Ezekiel, written at the messages that came at a similar time. I will judge you, each one according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Oh, sorry, I'm a different translation. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, otherwise iniquity will be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions you've committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? But I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. Turn then and live. God's desire has always been for a holy people. And what can make us holy? It's the key there is something to do with our relationship with God. We can see the words also in the beginning of chapter 2 that Val read to us earlier. When God says to the people, set in verses 1 to 3, gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Or we read in Jeremiah. Turn away from all your offences. Turn away from all your offences. So do we just need to try harder to be good then? Is that the answer, that we just need to try a bit harder? And how do I get righteousness? How do I make myself righteous? I know lots of you live very good lives, but has anyone managed in the last week to live a perfectly righteous life? We can't do it, can we? We can't do it. And the people of Judah knew they couldn't do it. Well, they had a system of sacrifices which reminded them of the deadly nature of sin. But just as those sacrifices, just as this judgment on the nation was shadow of a real final judgment that was coming, so those sacrifices too were shadows of a real final sacrifice that was to come. And Zephaniah and the other prophets of the time glimpsed this. They glimpsed this reality. The descendant of King David, they wrote, would become righteousness for sinful people like you and me. And as Paul explained to the first people who believed that Jesus was this promised Saviour, God has shown his love by coming right into this messy, broken world as Jesus. Jesus, whose life and death does make us right, can make us right with a holy God. God had a plan to give us his righteousness, that we could be holy. That through faith in Jesus and what he has done, incredibly, people like you and me can be counted as righteous before this holy God. Next week, we're going to get into chapter 3. I won't pinch too much of that, Simon, because I know you've got that next week. And we're going to see more of this wonderful hope and forgiveness and redemption and restoration for those who choose to seek God and put their faith in Jesus. So don't miss it next week. We're just whet our appetites with a very tiny peep into chapter 3. Because Zephaniah saw that then, when God becomes our righteousness, we can be purified and we will be able to call on his name and we will be glad and rejoice. So what must be done? It's rather what has been done. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you, writes Zephaniah as he looks to this day. Never again will you fear any harm. Do not fear, O Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful hope? Father God, we recognize that you are King. Please help us to take seriously what you've said to us today. And we thank you for loving us so much that although we keep sinning against you, you haven't left us to the consequences of our rebellion. But instead, in your great kindness, you have made a way for us to be forgiven, saved, restored. We thank you, and we thank you for Jesus, and we ask you to remind us of all that you've taught us, for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen.